As I mentioned this morning, I want to continue talking in the same vein as we were talking about this morning in our study of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, where Peter talks about the matter of spiritual gifts. And just a brief review, since some of you are not able to be here for one reason or another in our morning service. We talk about the area of spiritual gifts. We're talking about special supernatural abilities, special gifts given to the people of God to enable them to function effectively in their relationships with one another for the accomplishing of God's purposes. What happens when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are placed by the Holy Spirit of God into what is called the body of Christ. Drawing an analogy with the physical body, comparing it to the spiritual body of Christ, Christ being the head of the body, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. The spiritual body of Christ is the church. There are two dimensions to that. There is the universal church, or what we sometimes call the mystical church, in that it does not have a physical particular identity, but it's comprised of all believers everywhere in Jesus Christ. They make up the church, the bride of Christ. And in that full sense, the church is comprised of all those who have been believers in Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 2 down until the rapture of the church, a yet future event. But the particular manifestation of the universal church, the body of Christ in the world, is the local church. And that's where the focus of the New Testament is placed, on the functioning and operation of the local church. It is the place we relate together in the exercising of our gifts. I want to talk about some of the matters related to spiritual gifts, deal with some of the questions that come. Since we won't cover those, Peter doesn't delve into them. We'll not get into that, but I think they're important. I want you to look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians. We'll use that as the basis for what we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians. And if you stop in chapter 1, you know, Paul begins the letter by identifying himself according to his spiritual gift and responsibility in the body, which is an apostle. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So again, you see the stress. The church of God, which is at Corinth. That's the manifestation of what we call the universal church. It's the church of God at Corinth. He doesn't write as part of the church because it is only a part. It's not the fullness of all there is to the church, but it is complete in another sense as the church. It's the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a recognition there is more than is located at Corinth, but the Corinth is the church of God in that place. But there is also a church of God at Philippi, a church of God at Thessalonica, and so on. You come down to verse 4, where Paul expresses his thanks to God concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And that grace of God is going to focus particularly on spiritual gifts. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter dealt with this in reverse order. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we are responsible to be functioning as stewards of God's grace and exercising our gifts in serving one another. Well, here he mentions the gifts first, and says, you're exercising them as you are, verse 7, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of saying the end of all things is at hand. You'll note in verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. But as I say, the church at Corinth was not all there is to the church, but it is complete as the church being manifested in that place. It's not, well, the church at Corinth, that's a piece of the church, but it can't carry out all that God wants done because it needs the gifts of the other churches. No, God provides to the churches that he establishes the gifts that they need. So the church at Corinth didn't come behind in any of the gifts necessary for functioning as the body of Christ in that place and carrying out the will of God. And I take it that is characteristic of a biblical local church, no matter what its size. God adds to the local churches in the different places that are truly comprised of believers in Jesus Christ, functioning according to the Word of God, those that he intends will be making a contribution to the functioning of that body. So we could say we don't come behind in any gift. That God has provided everything necessary for us, and he's done it in his grace. Turn over to chapter 12, where he begins a consideration of the gifts in some detail. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 are the fullest consideration of spiritual gifts that we have in the New Testament. And we are not going to look through the details of these chapters, but I want to make an observation on some things that are noted here, particularly in verse 4. He began the chapter in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," literally spiritual things. The spiritual things he wants to talk about are spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 4, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God." And there's a note, there is an emphasis here, as we saw in our study of Peter this morning, on the diversity and on the unity. The diversity is seen, as he mentions three times, there are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, a variety of effects. But there is a unity because there is only the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God working in all of these gifts. So there is a unity and a cohesiveness and a oneness that fits the picture of the body. Just as our physical body has all these parts, it's one body. It functions under the authority of one head. And when for a malfunction in the body, a disease, an illness, an accident that disrupts the connections of the body, then perhaps my arm no longer responds to the instructions of the head to move. Well, that is an illness or something wrong with the body. But when the body and all its parts are functioning as they should, then they function as a cohesive unit. And all these parts work together so that this one body functions as a unit. In a cohesive, complementary way. That's what is to be the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ. You note in these varieties here, varieties of gifts, that's our word. We get the word charismatic or charisma from it. They're varieties of gifts freely and graciously bestowed by God. Varieties, the diversity of gifts that we talked about earlier, that he'll mention in more specifics in chapter 12 as it moves along. There are varieties of ministries in verse 5. That's our word, serving, as we saw in 1 Peter 4. Different kinds of ways of serving. So the gifts are given by God's grace. You don't earn them. You don't work for them. They're not given as a reward. They're given by God's grace to enable you to be a functioning part of the body. They are means of serving. They're given so that you can improve yourself, but so that you can serve others. And you are benefited as others use their gifts in serving in the body. The third thing he says, there are varieties of effects. That word effects is the word for working. There are varieties of workings. It means activity. And the gifts necessitate you're doing something. Gifts are to enable you to do something in serving. They necessitate activity of one kind or another. You see the Trinity involved here. The same Spirit, verse 5, verse 4, the same Lord, verse 5, the same God. I take it, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are in view here. The triune God is working in the gifts. You know, this is an important and crucial area for us as God's people in the stewardship that he has entrusted to us. Now, as we noted in our communion service, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians because of the divisions that existed among them. In chapter 11, verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worst. Worse. And in verse 18 of chapter 11, he says, in the first place, I hear when you come together that divisions exist among you. But one thing there ought not to be is divisions. There ought to be diversity in this local church, but there should be no divisions in this local church, because God is not opposed to himself. And it's the same God working through his people with the gifts that he has given. So if there is division in the diversity, it means that certain parts of the body are no longer taking their instructions from the head, Jesus Christ. And that becomes a serious matter. So that's why there is such a strong rebuke. You come together not for the better, for the worse, because there's division among you. And then he talked about the matter of the Lord's table. Then you come to spiritual gifts and the diversity that brings. But the miraculous matter here is in this diversity, there is unity and harmony and oneness. Now, usually we come down to our day, the issue of spiritual gifts is often a cause of division and conflict rather than harmony and unity. But within each local church that is functioning according to the Word of God, there ought to be a unity and a growing unity in the maturing that we are doing in Jesus Christ. There are differences in the understanding of the Word of God that exist among professing believers today. As in this area, as well as other areas, I think it's of absolute importance that we begin with a careful study of what the Scripture teaches about spiritual gifts and move out from there to practice. The danger is we brush over lightly or superficially what the Bible says about spiritual gifts and try to jump into the practice. And the result is it creates confusion and conflict and disagreement. We become experience-oriented rather than biblically-oriented. So I want to talk about some matters about the spiritual gifts that are, I think, important in us understanding them from a biblical perspective. One of the areas that must be understood, I believe is very important, is that all of the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament do not continue down to our day. Now, there are disagreement over this among many who would profess to be believers. Some would quote from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 and say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is because the Scripture declares it, that means if people were being healed in Paul's day, people ought to be being healed today. If they were raising the dead in Paul's day, they ought to be raising the dead today. If they were speaking in tongues in Paul's day, they ought to be speaking in tongues today. Well, whether that is so or not, Hebrews 13:8 could not mean that. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, cannot mean that he always does the same thing in the same way. What it means is he is absolutely unchanging in his nature and character. But in the very context, back up in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 10, Paul uses the example of Israel in the Old Testament. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Water was brought from the rock. And here that rock is identified with Christ and his provision for them. But we're not making water come from the rock today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then we ought to be drinking from the water from that rock as the Israelites did, which represented Christ. Jesus Christ personally, bodily, physically walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He's not doing that today. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, means he has to do the same things in the same way. He ought to be here in his physical presence as he was in Palestine 2,000 years ago. So be careful that when we use a verse, we use it in a way that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that those gifts wouldn't be present today. But it means that verse does not mean they would be. It does mean that Jesus Christ is unchanging in his character and being. He is eternally the same, always has been, and always will be. I think there's some indication in Scripture that there are gifts that were of a temporary nature, and there are gifts that are ongoing. We divide them with permanent gifts and temporary gifts. And to me, it's relatively clearly established in Scripture that there are what we call temporary gifts. They were given for a temporary period of time in the founding and establishing of the church of Jesus Christ. And the one gift that exemplifies this is the gift of the Apostle Paul, apostleship. Apostles were a temporary gift to the church. An apostle had to meet certain qualifications. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" One of the requirements of an apostle was he had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Paul did on the Damascus Road. For you see, the apostles were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were to be able to go about and testify, "Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and I saw him with my very eyes." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, talking about the gospel, Christ died for our sins, verse 3, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, referring to the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul says, I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles. He appeared to me last of all. I was a unique and special case. One untimely born. He's a unique case. So to meet that qualification of having seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, it's just not a possibility today. You would have to have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ so that you could say, I have seen him after his resurrection from the dead. The apostles were given a direct message from God. They received New Testament scriptures. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul argues, just after 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." See that claim there? I didn't get this from any other human being. God spoke directly to me and gave me what we have as Scripture. That's why if you just go back through Galatians to the book of Ephesians, just after the book of Galatians, Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes the same claim. In Ephesians 3:2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me." It's the same thing we were talking about this morning. A stewardship of God's grace has to do with Paul's gift of apostleship. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." And he unfolds God's truth and plan for the church. "That was made known to me by revelation. God spoke it to me, revealed it to me, and now I am communicating it to you. I stand before you and teach you the word of God. But I am passing on to you what I have learned from God's word as already given." I cannot say, "Well, last night, God spoke to me and told me to tell you this." And I realize many people are standing and saying this. You can turn on certain television programs and hear men and women alike stand up and say, God told me this. And that's impressive. It's striking. It's just not true. Because God is not doing that anymore, because His Word is complete. You're in Ephesians. Look in chapter 2, verse 20. Speaks about now the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because the apostles and prophets were those who received the direct revelation from God. We are building on that. We are studying what the apostle Paul was given as revelation in the book of 1 Corinthians, for example. Understanding what God spoke to him and learning from that. The apostles had the power to perform miracles. That was a characteristic of an apostle. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now he says, these are the signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. The ability to do special, supernatural, miraculous things. Healing people, raising the dead, was an indication that a man was a true apostle of God. Over in the book of Hebrews, toward the back of your New Testament, chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a warning given about the danger of neglecting the great salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. The impossibility of escaping God's wrath and God's judgment if you neglect that salvation. That's the warning in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews chapter 2. At the end of verse 3, he speaks about this salvation, saying, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So you see, there's an order. First Christ spoke it, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard it from Christ. God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. He's talking about apostles here. Men who received a message from God and proclaimed it forth. Now, how are you going to know? God is giving what we have as our New Testament through writers like Paul and Peter. How do I know they're just not making this up? Well, one of the ways is their ministry and what they taught was supported by the fact that they did miraculous things to demonstrate that what they were saying was truly from God. With the completion of the New Testament, we have no additional revelation being given. You note, even in Hebrews chapter 2, there is a recognition that these gifts characterize those who are receiving the Word of God. The Word of God is now complete. We have no longer any need for the ministry of an apostle. God is no longer giving direct revelation. And I take it with this, we no longer then have the need for what are the miraculous gifts, the ability to do miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, because they are the identifying marks of a true apostle. To be a true apostle, you had to have personally, directly seen Christ after His resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, I'm the last one who had that experience, and I'm a unique case, one untimely born. And apostles were recognized partly by their ability to do the miraculous and distribute miraculous gifts. But then that has passed off the scene. And if apostleship has, miraculous gifts have, we analyze the others. But I think those are the basic ones that are in view here. They served a purpose. Get the church started. Lay the foundation. And now we build on the foundation of apostles and prophets and the revelation that God gave through them. Look back in 2 Peter, if you're still in Hebrews. Just go through Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. We will get to 2 Peter in our studies on Sunday morning, should the Lord tarry for the next dozen or so years. Second Peter, chapter 3. Peter makes an interesting reference to the Apostle Paul. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Some of what Paul wrote is hard to understand, Peter said. Now note this. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter recognized that what Paul was writing was scripture. That's an amazing statement by a Jew. That what Paul is writing is on the same level as our Old Testament. It's scriptures. It's revealed truth from God. So there was that recognition even before the apostles passed off the scene, that they were unique spokesmen of God. If God was continuing to do that today, we'd have to be adding to our Bible every day the revelations that were God were given. We have total confusion. But God appointed a certain community of men who would be the recipients of that revelation. It would be brought to completion. And with the completion of our New Testament, that gift is passed off the scene. With it, the gifts associated with it. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Because they were the validating marks of an apostle. It would be totally confusing if the validating signs for an apostle were still present when there were no apostles. That would make no sense. So I would understand that there are temporary gifts, there are permanent gifts. And the miraculous gifts, as we would characterize them, have passed off the scene with apostles. Let me say something about the gift of tongues, since that is one that has gotten a lot of attention. You know, I noticed something has happened in the church today. Years ago and early in my ministry, there was more of, it seemed to me, an attempt to grapple with the theological and biblical issues involved in the differences between the neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement and the non-charismatic or non-neo-Pentecostal movement. Today, it seems like there is just a willingness to gloss completely over that and get on with other things. But our theological agreements, the teaching of the Word of God, must be the guideline in all of this. Great danger when we set aside our theology. The matter of speaking in tongues. There are some who would say that believers should speak in tongues today. What was the gift of tongues? An example of a gift, I believe, that no longer exists. I think that can be demonstrated from Scripture and from just observation today. But main problem we get into with a gift like tongues is people read about tongues in the Scripture and jump right into an acceptance of what people are saying tongues are today. Tongues today is, as far as I've been able to determine, universally accepted. Universally, I mean by those who practice it. As ecstatic speech, babble speech. In other words, it is not any identifiable foreign language. It's viewed as the tongue of men and angels. So that 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Well, that's the tongue of angels. Well, it's just not good exegesis. Every time we find angels speaking in the Bible, Old or New Testament, we find them speaking in a language human beings understand. That is a point of comparison. Are you saying you've become a clanging cymbal? We've got some cymbals. Let's see, is that what you are? Well, you know, there's a picture there. Well, then we have to be careful in that passage that we take just a piece of it literally and then the rest of it picturing something. What are tongues in the Scripture? Well, the word tongue, and that's an accurate translation, that's what it means, tongue, originally and basically meant the tongue. And then it comes to represent the words that come from the tongue. And we use that today. We tell our children what? Watch your tongue. What do you mean? I see it. No, it's a figure of speech. It means be careful what you say. So we still use it in the same way. So the tongue comes to stand for what the tongue does. the words that come out of our mouth, shaped by our tongues. And it's used numerous times in the scripture that way. The book of Revelation talks about people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all the languages. Acts chapter 2 is the first place that tongues occur as a gift, that unique phenomena. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. Spiritual gifts, which make you a part of the body of Christ, are not bestowed until Acts chapter 2. Ephesians 4 supports that because we're told that following his resurrection, Christ bestowed gifts on men with the giving of the Holy Spirit. So spiritual gifts, as we're talking about, are a New Testament phenomena. In Acts chapter 2, you're familiar, on the day of Pentecost, there is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the church is established. Now you'll note in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Greek word for tongues is glossa. We hear the word glossolalia. It's two words. Glossa, tongue, and lalalia, to speak. To speak in tongues. So they were speaking in verse 4 with other tongues. Down in verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues. Again, our own tongue. Now in verse 6, the end of the verse, you see the word language. We hear them speak in his own language. That's the Greek word dialecto. We get the English word dialect from it. So there are two words used here. Glossa, tongue, dialecto, language. Verse 8 uses the dialect again, language. How is that we hear them in our own language? Now, there's no doubt here what they're saying. These different individuals begin to speak with other tongues, verse 4. And they're amazed. They're speaking my language. And you go back, and they were used interchangeably here. They're speaking in tongues. They're speaking in my language. That's the phenomena here. How can this be? I know they're foreigners. And he lists all the languages that are being spoken. Verse 8, how is it we hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, and so on. Cretans, Arabs, down in verse 11. What's this mean? How can they be speaking in my language? Well, that's remarkable. So basically, here's the first occurrence of tongues as a gift. It was the ability to speak in a language, a foreign earthly language, that you did not know. Be like if I began to speak, pick a language, French. I took it in high school, but it doesn't count because I never learned to speak it. You say, well, what's he doing? How did he learn? Somebody here was from France. I say, it's French. How could he do that? And he's declaring the wonderful truth of God, and I'm hearing him in my own language. That's what the gift of tongues was in Acts chapter 2. Now, we'll see the gift of tongues exercised in Acts chapter 10 as well. And again in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are brought into the church, Peter goes and speaks to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And in verse 46, when the Spirit is poured out upon them, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. I say, well, here the Gentiles are having the same experience as the Jews had in Acts chapter 2. Their speaking in tongues would have to be the same thing as the Jews experience. In fact, Peter says that's what it was. In Acts chapter 11, back at Jerusalem, Peter's called into account. What are you doing preaching to Gentiles? Peter tells how the Lord sent him to the house of Cornelius. And he says, while I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in verse 15 of Acts 11. Then verse 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit, how could I stand in God's way? How do you know, Peter, that they got the same gift? Well, they spoke in tongues just like we did. Now, do you think the Jews were going to accept some kind of Babel speech? You must understand that Babel or ecstatic speech was practiced in different mystery religions of the time. That would not have been accepted by the Jews, who had experienced the supernatural gift of tongue speaking in foreign languages. That would have had to be the same experience here for the Gentiles to be accepted. They received the same gift we did, manifested in the same way. So I take it when we come over to the book of Corinthians and Paul talks about the gift of tongues, I take it is the gift to speak in a language that is not your own, that you have never studied. It was a miraculous gift, the supernatural gift. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The problem at Corinth, they had the gift of tongues there, and they were misusing it. We'll say, wait a minute, were the Corinthians apostles? If they could speak in tongues, then they were doing something miraculous. So doesn't that mean you didn't have to be an apostle to have a miracle gift? Good point. Someday we'll deal with it. No. The point is, where did the Corinthians get that ability? From the Apostle Paul. They did not have the ability to pass it on. And Paul will repeatedly in his two letters challenge them. They of all people ought to recognize he's an apostle. They have ongoing evidence of his apostleship in their midst. So it didn't mean just an apostle could speak in tongues, but the gift of tongues, for example, in the book of Acts, whether it's chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, or chapter 19, with the giving of the Spirit, is always in the presence of an apostle. Gave unity to the church under apostolic leadership and apostolic doctrine. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the gifts. The problem at Corinth was there was emphasis being placed on the gift of tongues. Paul says it's not even one of the most important gifts at the end of chapter 12, verse 28. Paul says the most important gifts are first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then these other gifts. And he reminds them, and the way this is worded in Greek implies a negative answer. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not speak in tongues, do they? The end of verse 30. No. So make that some kind of gift that we ought to be seeking. Now, I mentioned that the gifts are provided by God in His grace. You don't earn them or deserve them. But then verse 31 says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. If you got your gift when you were placed into the body of Christ, why does He say earnestly desire the greater gifts? Well, I take it the plural here indicates that the church ought to be seeking and pursuing and putting the emphasis on the greater gifts. That's an instruction to the church and where they put their attention and emphasis. What they ought to desire to be at the fore in their ministry. Not instruction for us personally, because the gifts are given as you're born into the family of God. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is sometimes used to support tongues as a prayer language and to validate the private personal use of tongues. I think that's a misunderstanding of chapter 14. First thing is, context always determines meaning. That's the basic rule of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. Well, the discussion of spiritual gifts does not begin with chapter 14. It begins with chapter 12. So you ought to go back and read and study chapter 12 and then chapter 13 and then chapter 14. So you come into chapter 14, pursue love, desire earnestly spiritual things, spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That gift there, because that will edify the church as God's truth is given through that gift. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. In other words, if I would begin to speak in Mandarinese, they translate messages from Indian Hills into Mandarinese. Am I saying that right? Doesn't matter. I can't even say the word, let alone speak the language. If I would begin to speak that here, none of you would understand it. I wouldn't understand it. So you wouldn't be edified. I wouldn't be edified. Because you can't bypass the mind. God would understand. Because He understands all the languages. And if it was a gift and I had that ability, I could exercise it. And I could speak French. And I wouldn't understand what I was saying unless somebody was here who had the gift of interpretation. And you wouldn't understand. So no one would get edified. God would understand it. I'd be speaking mysteries, what God was revealing, but no one would know what I was saying. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Remember what the gifts are for? Serving one another. That's true in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. It's true in the other passages on the gifts. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. That doesn't mean everybody ought to speak in tongues or everybody should prophesy, because he's already said in chapter 12, verse 29, not everyone does prophesy. Not everyone does have the gift of tongues. So, again, if you just take the context, remember when this letter was written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. Don't want to just say, well, see, Paul really wants everybody to speak in tongues and everybody to prophesy. Well, you have to put that in the context. He said not everybody will. But the point is, Paul's argument here is not a put-down on certain gifts. And as an apostle, he was multi-gifted and could speak in tongues more than anyone. But you ought to have the gifts, emphasis on the gifts which are most helpful and necessary for the building up of the body. And prophesying was, because prophesying was speaking forth the truth of God to God's people in the language they understood. Now, brethren, verse 6, if I come speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak by way of revelation, knowledge, or of prophecy, or teaching. And then he uses the example. Everything has to make an understandable sound, or it's meaningless. So, verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air. So, this idea that you speak to God, and you can do that as your own private prayer language, does not deal with 1 Corinthians 14 in its context of chapters 12 and 13. It does not deal with the other passages related to the spiritual gifts. That's not the proper use of tongues. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. Well, if you've read what was said about spiritual gifts, you know that using your spiritual gift for your own edification is not a proper use of a spiritual gift. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, a spiritual gift, for the common good. You know what? Sometimes for my own preparation, I can stand up in my library at home, stand there and work through teaching a passage. And I benefit from that. I learn from it. I'm teaching myself. I'm here saying now, he's saying concerning spiritual things here. And I'm going and explaining this passage. I'm benefiting from that. That's not a proper use of my gift of teaching. You say, well, you know, I never use it teaching anyone else, but I really get a lot out of my gift of teaching. I say, that's not what your gift was given for. Well, that's what we say. Why do tongues now? Oh, yes. You can edify yourself with tongues, and you can speak to God in tongues, and you should speak at home in your private prayer closet in tongues. Oh, wait a minute. We're talking about that's a misuse of the gift. That's the whole point. So read the chapter in its context. So my prime thing with tongues, number one, is it's a part of the miracle gifts, and they died with the apostle. Number two, tongues was the ability to speak in an earthly foreign language which you'd never learned. And I have visited numerous places where tongues were spoken. I have done the research that I could do from writers on both sides of the subject. I can find no one from within the charismatic movement who has ever been able to validate the idea that people are speaking in earthly languages. A man named William Samarin wrote a book, They Speak With Other Tongues. He's a linguist. He's analyzed the phenomena all over the world. Well, you see, speaking in babbling speech characterizes cult groups like the Mormons, as well as Pentecostal groups. He has never found a language. John Sherrill, years ago, went around the world with tape recorders, and he is a charismatic. And he acknowledges he had his tapes analyzed by linguists. And he could never find a group speaking in tongues that was really speaking a language. In fact, what they find is people are always putting together the sounds and syllables of their native speech. But they don't have the identifying marks of a language. These sounds and syllables that are being put together never have a consistent meaning. But they are interpreted to mean one thing one time and another thing another time, and on it goes. So the first thing is, people say, well, how can you say tongues doesn't exist? Well, first thing I can say is, look around. Oh, yes, well, I had this Pentecostal friend, and they told me their grandmother's landlord said that their daughter-in-law spoke in Hebrew one day, and they never spoke Hebrew. Well, give me a break. I mean, let's face it, there are tongues meetings going on all over the world. If people have the gift of language, it ought to be able to be identified. But no one can identify it. And I'm saying no one, I mean not those who are in favor of tongues as well as those who are opposed to tongues. So from that standpoint, it's a dead issue. First, you start out and say, what was tongues in the Scripture? Well, I establish that. I come out and say, well, there's not even any real instances going on that I could analyze and take the next step and say, is it biblical? Well, you're in 1 Corinthians. One other evidence, and then I'm done. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Incidentally, verse 14 says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That's where people pick up a prayer language of tongues. But they ought to read verse 19. In the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I might instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. There oughtn't to be any churches having tongue speaking going on, should there? Look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, and in the law is a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. By men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Whoa, 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 what was Isaiah 28, 11 talking about? You know what Isaiah 28, 11 was talking about? The Assyrians were going to come down, and Israel would know that it was under the judgment of God when they heard the Assyrian language being spoken in their midst. They wouldn't understand it. But when you hear the Assyrian language being spoken in your midst, you'll know the judgment of God has fallen on Israel. Well, here in the very context of chapter 14, tongues is a language, the Assyrian language. Isaiah was not talking about ecstatic babble. And that's one of the specific purposes of tongues. The speaking of these languages on the day of Pentecost was the evidence that God had brought judgment upon Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. And they were going to experience that judgment and continue to experience that judgment. So then, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, particularly unbelieving Israel. Because the presence of that foreign language among those Jews testified to the fact God was judging the nation Israel. So in these matters of spiritual gifts, they are to be used wisely and biblically in the church to bring unity and maturity in the body. But we have to be a discerning people. And under the guise of unity, we don't want to put unity ahead of the theology. Our unity ought to come out of our theology. We start with a thorough study of what does the Scripture say about these matters and work out from there. Doesn't mean I don't recognize that there may be Christians who love the Lord and desire to be biblical who would disagree with me on these matters. Doesn't mean I have to hate them. Doesn't mean I turn my head and look away when I walk past them. It does mean we could not function in a unified way as members of the same local church. There has to be a unity in the theology that characterizes us as we are the pillar and support of the truth. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you, Lord, for these basic matters regarding spiritual gifts. Pray that the gifts in this local church might be exercised in such a way, number one, that we are faithful stewards, that we are serving one another in a way that is honoring to you. then, Lord, I pray that the body will be built up and brought to maturity as these gifts are exercised in this way, that we might be a testimony to your marvelous, diverse grace as bestowed upon us as a church. Guard us from pride and arrogance in the exercise of these gifts. And we exercise them in love with a servant's heart, the desire to be good and faithful stewards. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.